So we come to a new book tonight in our studies. We're coming to the book of Judges. It's called the Book of Judges. It's one of the historical books in your Bible. The Bible in the Old Testament has a portion called the history books. There are 12 of them. They begin with Joshua, then there's Judges and Ruth, and then there's those first and second books, 1st, 2nd Samuel. 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. That makes 6. 6 plus 3 is 9. And then there's 3 to finish it off, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And those make the 12 historical books. And what the Lord does here is he tells a history. And he begins to show some history. You know, history is good to know. If you don't know history, you're liable to repeat the mistakes of history. There was a saying years ago, I don't know if the Chinese had it, I thought it was a Chinese saying, a man learns from his mistakes. Good, good. A wise man learns from the mistakes of others. You don't have to repeat everybody's mistakes. If you pay attention and you learn some history, you can avoid making some mistakes. So the Lord, he takes the time here to write for our admonition and learning these history books to show how the Lord worked with his first covenantal people, which were the Jews. And it, again, we started with the book of Joshua. The Lord's going to cover about 10 to 11 centuries in the history of his people through these history books. And the Lord is more concerned with the theme, with the overall message, than he is in the actual little particulars and writing like some documentary chronological writer. And I tell you this, for this will help you with your reading. The Lord will begin on a history book and he'll start moving along, and then all of a sudden he'll stop and you come to the next chapter and he's no longer going forward. He's gone back a little ways to give you a little more light on things. He kind of does this, it's kind of a three-step that he does. He goes 1, 2, and then he steps to the side. Then he goes 1, 2, and then he steps to the side. And he kind of marches through all his history books like that. Just help you with your reading. I mean, Joshua, forward. Judges, forward. And then Ruth steps to the side. Doesn't go forward anymore. And then you got 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and all of a sudden Chronicles kind of steps back into the side and looks at it. Ezra, followed by Nehemiah, and then Esther steps back into the side. This will help you with your reading. It's one of the techniques that the Lord uses in his writing. You just want to keep on your toes. It's just not a chronological, more than the chronology, God wants you to get the theme, the message. That's why those sidestepping books kind of give you an idea what he was trying to do in that period. And so you pay attention. Even this particular book we're going to be in here, Judges, it has, I believe, 21 chapters, for my mind, if I remember, yeah, 21 chapters. But it goes chronologically 1 through 16, and then the chronology stops. And the stories in 17 and 18 about that one man from Mount Ephraim, and then the story in 19, 20, and 21 about that one Levitical priest from Judah, he kind of steps back a little bit to give you some understanding of the sad theme of this book. Because this book of Judges is going to be very different than the book that we just came out of. I mean, we just came out of the book of Joshua. Boy, that was a good book. I mean, even the name of it, Joshua, it means salvation of the Lord. And we saw them moving into the land, conquering the land, dividing the land. We saw spiritual growth. We saw spiritual progress. We saw obedience. We saw faith. We saw liberty. We saw freedom. We saw all those wonderful things in the book of Joshua. Okay, now time goes on. Joshua dies. This book begins with the death of Joshua and the death of all the men, the elders that had lived with him. And all of a sudden, instead of seeing faith, we begin to see unbelief. Instead of seeing this heavenly vision like they had under Joshua, they no longer walk by faith, they're walking by sight, and they've got this earthly emphasis, which is going to undo these people. It'll undo you also if you're too earthly minded. Instead of seeing obedience, we begin to see disobedience in the people of God. Instead of going forward with growth and progress, we see them beginning to slide back and decline and start going downwards instead of strength. And for them, physical strength, even spiritual strength, we begin to see weakness in the people. A great contrast. Instead of victories, we see defeats. Instead of freedom and liberty, we see servitude and bondage and even slavery in some points. Instead of joy, we see sorrow. The Judges is a sad tale of, it starts out with kind of, in the beginning of the book, the first few chapters, if you had to outline it, the first few chapters are chapters of indifference, a lack of interest, a lack of emotion in the things of God, what we might call apathy. Instead of sympathy and empathy, apathy, I just don't care, you know. What was it? Somebody said the problem, there was an interviewer on the street, and he said, doing a man in the street interview, and he says to the guy in the street, he says, you know, the problem with America is ignorance and apathy. What do you think about that, sir? He said, I don't know, and I don't care. And that's kind of what's happening in this book here. There becomes an ignorance of the law of God and an indifference to the law of God, and it kind of starts out in apathy, and the apathy we'll see will lead to them, because they don't really know anymore and they don't really care anymore, they begin to compromise with people around them. Remember, they had just come into Canaan. They had conquered the land. They had divided the land. They had settled the land, and there were still a few Canaanites in the land. And they were living among the Canaanites. But what happens when you lose that spiritual vision and you lose that knowledge of the Word of God and you begin to now just not only live among the Canaanites, you begin to live with the Canaanites and compromise, and the apathy leads to what they would call, if you want to stay with the A's, apostasy. Apostasy, you've heard the word. Most people use apostasy like a religious apostasy. I want to use it like the problem is not so much religion, it's spiritual. It's a spiritual, let me go biblical, apostasy. What does apostasy mean? Well, truly, if you cut the word in half, you got apo and stasi. Stasi is to stand. You remember there's a great command given in the Word of God when Paul was explaining, go to Ephesians chapter 6 real quick. He gives a command to those people at Ephesus, and he says, you know, we really need the unity of the church. We need to be all on the same page. And so he ends the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians talking about the importance of being a spiritual warrior for God. And he says, you know, verse 12, 6:12, we're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Okay, so I need that spiritual vision. I can't have apathy and indifference to spiritual things. I need to be concerned and diligent and passionate about spiritual things. If I get apathy about it, then what happens is apostasy sets in, and here's what the word means. Apo, stasis is to stand. Apo is to stand away. I'm now standing away from the truth. Continue in Ephesians. He says, we got the flesh and blood, verse 13, so what we need to do because of this battle, this spiritual wickedness in high places, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And the apostasy is the opposite of standing. You're no longer standing for God and for His Word anymore. And you go from this apathy, and you begin to live among these Canaanites, and you're compromising with these Canaanites, and you get apostasy, and you're standing away from God's Word, and now you're living like the Canaanites. just as they are, doing the very things that they do. And this apostasy begins to set in, and we see this through the book. And then finally, this book ends in just complete and total anarchy. It's just a mess. It's chaos. It's utter chaos. That's the ways of the error of this book. When you find people who stand away from the Word of God. Go back to the book of Judges. I'll just show you what happens in this particular book. It's a sad story of a deterioration. They begin to deteriorate as God's people. And you'll see this over and over, this repeated cycle in this book. You'll have a deterioration. And then from the deterioration, they end up being kind of destroyed. And then finally, they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And you'll see this repeated pattern going on in the book over and over. They're disobedient. They deteriorate into a disaster. Then they finally, when they're in the pit, they get a desire for God, and they cry, and then God brings a deliverer, a judge, to deliver them. And through this book, we'll read the story of, it depends on how you count, but there are 12 judges, if you include Deborah and Barak together as one. And there's one false judge, a usurper named Abimelech, who's a type of the Antichrist that rules for 3 years. Sounds like the time of tribulation. And we'll see this, but putting Abimelech aside, you'll see them, they begin to disobey, they begin to deteriorate, they fall down into sin and servitude, and then they begin to cry out there, their supplication, and the cry out to God. They get a desire for God again, and then God delivers them, and they come out. But just like a roller coaster, I don't know if you've ever watched roller coasters in the way they're designed, the biggest hill is always the first one.
Yeah.
And then it just goes by momentum. Then they'll come up, and they won't get as high as the last time. And then they'll dip again a little lower than the last time, and they'll cry for deliverance, and they'll come up a little up, but not as high as the last time, and just kind of spirals down in these repeated up and down. These seven cycles are portrayed for us in this book to show us the natural path of the natural carnal man that doesn't get his reviving from God. That does, if I had to pick the key verse, it's at the end of this book, probably the last verse in this book, chapter 21. Judges, chapter 21, and verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And what you're going to see in this particular book is now that Joshua, now that their leader is gone, their leader that kept the people together, the leader that continued to give them a vision. You know, God wants leaders to give a vision. Without vision, the people perish. And the purpose of Joshua was keep looking up. Keep looking up. Look up. Get on your knees and look up. And when they did that, they stayed together. They had the unity of the Spirit. They had the bond of peace. They had that united eye looking forward. Now that leader is gone, and people begin looking inward to themselves. And you know what's inside? A deceitful heart. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the funny thing is, he thought it was right. He didn't do that which was wrong in his own eyes. He honestly thought he was doing the right thing. Sincerely. But sincerely wrong, because the heart is deceitful above all things. And what's happening is you begin to see when people learn to live by emotion, by feelings, by their heart. The book of Judges is that of people living by the deceptive heart, and it leads to utter chaos. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15, it says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. He that trusteth in his own heart, the Bible says, I'm trying to remember the verse, I think it's 19, 20, there's another verse, is a fool. And there are many devices in a man's heart, Proverbs 19:21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. They were standing away, following their heart. You need the counsel of the Lord to get back to the stand for God. Joshua is this sad book of this up and down saga of, instead of freedom, now we see bondage. Let me get the contrast. I have them all written down here somewhere. Instead of faith, we see the unbelief. And we see all these things. We see the disunity. We see the weakness. We see there's no leader for the people. I was trying to, in my own mind, figure out what's going on in this book here. In the sense that, how does this relate to the church? Because there's got to be a relationship to the church. I know the Lord, you put it there to show me what Israel did. What's the relationship to the church? Well, I see this stage of the judges. Paul preaches about it in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. He talks about the space of the judges being 450 so years. And in that time, from I think a Joshua, who was their leader, kind of a type of Jesus, and he's gone, until the first king that God recognized, David, who's another type of Jesus. It's kind of a portrait of the church from the time that Jesus ascended to the time he returns. Judges portrays the natural history of the church. There are seven stories of the roller coaster in here. I wouldn't doubt that they line up with the seven churches in Revelation, beginning with Ephesus and ending all the way down, spiraling down to Laodicea. The last one, Samson, and everything, the whole building falling upon him. The big mega church just crumbling all around him. And it's just a portrait of what's going to happen in the church until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. I mean, in this book, you're going to see God working in so many different ways through it all. And I did a count here of the number of years, if I can find it here. Yeah, I counted out the number of years of oppression for every judge that led to him being called, and the number of years of peace that God gave after the judge obeyed. And the interesting thing is, there were 111 years of oppression, but there were 296 years of peace. And then if you add the last one, which would be Samuel, which is another 40 years, that would be 336 versus 111. And so what I see here is I see the goodness of God. Because I got all this wickedness going on with people standing away, apostatizing, becoming anarchists, not obeying, and yet in the midst of all that, you see God giving more peace to his people than they are worthy of. Chastising them and judging them and punishing them according to their sin, but applying mercy and grace. Isn't that good? Hasn't God done that with us in the church? I mean, we've stood away from God. We've stood away from his word, and the Lord continues to take care of us. Now, I showed you the key verse, Judges 21:25, and that's found in a few other places. If you wanted the key chapter, it would be chapter 2, and we'll study it in a couple of weeks. But just to give an advanced look as to what's happening in this particular book, picking it up in the 11th verse, Judges chapter 2 and verse 11, kind of the theme of the book, what's happening here is, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them. And they bowed themselves under them, and they provoked the Lord to anger." Now, that's amazing to me, because if you just go back a couple of chapters and go to the last chapter of the book of Judges, or Joshua, which is not that far before, they said in Joshua 24, verse 18, watch 16. "And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave them out from before us people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Here they are making a profession, and here you are just a few short years later in Judges chapter 2, and he's showing you right there how they've forsaken the Lord. They serve Baal and Ashtaroth. Those are both male and female deities. They're to the point of rank idolatry in about a 20 or 30 year period. Absolutely amazing. What are you saying, Brother Mike? I'm saying, listen, Christian. If you're left to your own devices, you're idolatrous.
Yeah, right.
I mean, if you close this book up, I mean, if I close and take this book away from you and I take Bible preaching away from you and I leave you around for 20, 30 years, I mean, if you're not in a total mess, I guarantee your kids will be completely messed up.
Yeah.
And it just takes one generation to fall into total idolatry. One generation. Look at, you understand this. I'm looking at a builder back there. Any of you men build things. It takes a long time to build something. It doesn't take long to destroy it. A match, a little gasoline, a sledgehammer, you can destroy something quickly. The work of God needs to be attended to with diligence. You've got a purpose in your heart that you're going to stay close to the Word of God. This is your anchor. This is what holds you. And they had stepped away from the law of the Lord, and before you know it, that internal religiosity found them bowing down to statues.
Yeah.
Did that not happen in the church within a matter of decades after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? And before you know it, you've got an entire Christian monstrosity with statues and incense and altars and dragging forth in a perverse way all the Old Testament ordinances that God nailed to a cross to bring salvation in Christ. It's just incredible to watch the deceit of the human heart. And we're not above it. And we have to stay humble. And we have to realize this, that we will abandon the Bible and the Word of God unless we purpose to stay close to it. I mean, I've told you, I've made an absolute habit in my life to understand I need to interact with this book. You need to interact with this book. I say, I don't know how to read. Then you better be in church as often as the doors are open.
Yeah.
You got trouble reading? That's okay. Blessed are they that hear and they that read this book. The hearing of this word is a blessing. You want to be there when the doors are open. You want to hear the word of God, or the same thing will happen in your life. There'll become an apathy. And that's the first thing. Are you losing interest in the Word of God? Are you losing excitement about the Word of God? Have you lost concern? Are you becoming indifferent about the Word of God? If you are, then the book of Judges is written to show you what your life going to end up like 2 or 3 or 4 decades down the line. You'll do the same thing they did. You're no better than any of them are. We're all the same, folks. We've all got that Adamic nature in us. The Lord try to show us this thing. You know, in this book, it's amazing how you watch God work. When there's just a little bit of a cry from His people, how the Lord moves in so quickly to deliver them. And you'll read, we're going to read through the stories. He'll deliver them in the most amazing way. You know, Paul said that God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. God will take a man named Shagmar and he'll use an ox goad to win a victory. He'll take a woman named Jael and she'll use a nail right out of a tent. She'll take one of those nails that holds that tent down and she'll use it to win a victory. Take a man named Gideon, he'll take a couple of trumpets, a couple of pitchers, a couple of lamps, and he'll go out and he'll win a battle against 120,000 people with 300 men. I mean, he'll take a millstone to knock out a man named Abimelech from a woman on top of a tower. He'll take the jawbone of an ass in the hand of Samson to slay 1,000 people. God will use the simple things to confound the wise. I mean, when you cry for deliverance and help, God will take what's in your hand. Moses, what's in your hand? A staff. You take that staff, Moses. You hold that thing up. God will take what you're equipped with, and he'll turn it into victory if you'll turn back to him. That's one of the great messages that you'll see in the book of Judges, as God wants to work with you with what you have. Amen. You don't have to be all fancy equipped with the latest stuff. You take what you have and you submit it to God and say, Lord, I want deliverance. I want to stay close. I want to use whatever you've given me. God says, I'll take that and I'll get a victory with you. And he'll show us all through the book of Judges. You see, if there's a theme that we're seeing here in this book, remember in Joshua, a couple of the theme verses that we learned in the book of Joshua as they entered that land, we learned that verse, Exodus 15:3. The Lord is a man of war. And we learned as they went into that Canaanite land that God was at the battle with sin. God was to cast those Canaanites out. The iniquity of the Amorites was full. It was time for them to go. I mean, God is at war with sin. And then we also learned in Joshua, what was the key to victory? The just shall live by faith. Well, when you get to this book here, if you want to see a verse that would line up with what goes on here is Proverbs 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And here God will, now he'll put the spotlight on the nation of Israel, and he'll say, watch what my people do if they don't have good leadership and they don't stay close to my book. When they cry out to me for righteousness, I'll exalt the nation. But when they step away from that book, the opposite of righteousness is unrighteousness, and all unrighteousness is sin. And sin is a reproach to any people. You mean God's people? Any people. Sin is a reproach to any people. One of the things God wants to show you, he's at war with sin, not just in the enemies of God, but in the people of God. He's at war with sin. Yes, he wanted to crush the Egyptians and to beat their gods down to show he's the only God. And he took you out of Egypt. But listen to me, Christian. He wants to get the Egypt out of you.
Amen.
And he's still at war with that sin.
Amen.
And sin's a reproach to any people, including the people of God. And he wants that sin out of you. Now, when you cry for righteousness, he'll exalt you. He'll exalt the nation Israel. He'll exalt the spiritual nation, the church. But when we turn from it, then he must bring chastisement. And you'll see through this particular book, I mean, they start by stepping away from the Word of God. And the first thing that happens when you step away from the Word of God, you're more tolerant. Tolerant. Tolerance. Isn't that what the world wants? The world may want it, but God hates it. God hates tolerance.
Right.
You're not to be tolerant of sin. He isn't. He's not tolerant of sin. He's not tolerant of religious books. He's not tolerant, and you're going to see the problem in this book. Remember I told you it kind of runs chronologically to the 16th chapter and then it ends? And then chapters 17, 18, and 19 through 21, those are two stories. And in the one story, it's a story about a man from Mount Ephraim that builds an ephod and an idol. And that story is basically showing you the breaking of the first table of the law. And when you step away from the Word of God, all of a sudden, I do have to worship, and those people are worshiping, and they're very sincere in their worship, and they're very devout in their worship. You know, I was preaching on the streets the other day, and it was a good long light. Sometimes the Lord keeps those lights red for a long time. You wonder if it goes through two changes. And I think he's doing it for a purpose. And I had a guy right next to me, and the car was right here, closer than Sister Janet is to me, and that window was open.
Yeah.
And I had a bullhorn. I might have been blowing his ears away. But I don't know. He was in his 60s, so maybe it worked out fine. But I was just preaching, but he listening and listening and listening. And then finally, you know, when I was winding it up and explaining talking about how wonderful Jesus is, talking about how Jesus will save, talking about how sin is a reproach, talking about how Jesus came to save sinners. But then I explained that Jesus told those men, you must be born again. Because I am the way and the truth and the life, and there's no other way to God. And I said, so he didn't come to start a religion. He came to bridge the gap, and he's the only way. Therefore, you must be born again. Therefore, Nicodemus, your baptism, your sacraments, your mass, none of that will keep you. Then he got angry.
Yeah.
Because he's an old man that goes to mass every day.
Yeah.
One of those devoutly religious men that goes every morning to Mass. And it kind of upset his apple cart. We turned his world upside down with that preaching right there. Now, I watched the man, and he was a good law-abiding citizen. He watched traffic carefully. He drove carefully. He was a fine man. He was a deceived, devout man. But when you step away from this book, you might think, hey, that's an okay guy. And you become tolerant of his religion.
Yeah.
And God doesn't want you tolerant of his religion. And toleration of religion, all of a sudden, the next thing you find is corruption sets in. And wrong practice sets in. And that's what was happening in this particular book. And then, of course, that final chapter, 19:20-21, not only was the first table being destroyed, but once the first table's destroyed, look out. Everything breaks loose. There's murder. There's rank adultery. There's homosexuality. There's covetousness. There's killing. I mean, there's total chaos and disorder and anarchy once you lose the God of the Word and the Word of God. And that's the portrait he's showing. Righteousness exalteth the nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. It says in Psalm, a couple of verses in the Psalms that would show the other theme of this book would be Psalm 103 and verse 6, and the Lord executeth righteous acts. That's all he's capable of. See, because is he capable of executing sin? Of course not. He's only capable of executing a righteous act. So what does he do? He begins when he sees his own people turning from him, as he does in the book of Judges, he begins to execute a righteous act upon his people. Psalm 97, verse 2, it says, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Remember, he's a man of war. He's at war with the sin around us. He's at war with the sin in us. And if we continue to tolerate corruption and religiosity, God doesn't want religion. He wants relationship through his word. And you tolerate religiosity, you begin to spiral down, and he allows, you'll see the judgment of God at work. Now, as you watch in this particular book of Judges, all of a sudden the king of Mesopotamia is over the people. Then all of a sudden there's a Moabite king over the people. Then all of a sudden there's a Philistine king over the people. And you watch this and you begin to see the righteous judgment of God, and the first thing you learn about it is he has a poetic justice. There's a poetry to the way that God judges you. The way he does it is he allows the very thing you're flirting with and tolerating and compromising with to tangle you up and bring you down. After all, you are intermeddling with it, aren't you? You seem to have an affection toward it, don't you? You seem to like it, don't you? Well, then let me allow it to stick to you for a while. And poetically, he allowed the very people that they were mingling with to become their masters and lord over them. As you begin to serve a particular error, God will allow you to become encumbered and overtaken by that error. That's the poetic justice of God. Hey, be not deceived. God is not going to be mocked. Whatsoever you want to sow, that's what you're going to reap. And so God poetically allows, you like the Amorites? You like their religion? Then get close and watch what they do to you. And you know what happens? They'll overtake you. They'll overtake you. And so the thing is, I mean, the Lord allows this poetic justice. Another thing he allows is the punishment is going to be harsh. it's going to be severe. It's going to sting. It's going to sting. It's going to burn. That's a good way to wake you up, to make you not want to do it a second time. You know, I remember when we were trying to teach our kids, that's hot, that's dangerous. That's hot, that's dangerous. That's hot. All right, let them touch it. They had to do that with me. My grandma told me that iron's hot, that iron's hot, that iron's hot. I just had to find out. You know what? The iron's hot. I touched the iron one day, about 5 years old, at my grandma's. I never touched another iron. You've got to learn the hard way. So God says, you want it? You want to disobey my word? I put my word to be a hedge around you. But you don't want to stand with my word. You want to tolerate. You want to compromise. You want to intermingle. I'll let you get close, and I'll let my poetic justice come upon you in a severe manner. It'll sting you. It'll burn you. It'll be harsh. It'll be severe. I love you. I'd rather have you with one scar and alive that I can work with you the rest of my life and your life. And if that's what it takes, is that one scar, me playing with that knife, the scar's still here on my finger. I don't know how to play with knives. I learned. I'm not good with knives. I don't play with them anymore. So this is the way God will do it. It's a poetic, severe, harsh judgment. And one third thing, God does everything in threes. Not only is it poetic justice, not only is it harsh judgment, here's the third thing that's beautiful about God. It's his remedy to fix the situation. It's remedial. He'll allow that punishment to wake you up and bring you back by way of a cry or a call, and he'll deliver you out of it, and you'll come back with your little wound and your little scar, and you'll whimper for a while, and he'll just pet you and tell you, okay, have you learned your lesson? Did you learn your lesson? And he'll use the punishment as a form of remedy. And you'll find with each succeeding generation, that's what's happening in the book of Judges. The sad thing is, why does it go high and then not as high the second time? Because the remnant keeps shrinking. This time there were thousands that believed. The next time with the judgment, there were hundreds that believed. The next time there were tens that believed. The next time there were fives that believed. The remnant will shrink, sadly. We see it today. It's a small remnant today. But there's still a few of us that are looking up and not looking around. So we see the punishment of God as to how he works this thing. I mean, when they call over the whole thing, the Lord is just watching and waiting and watching and waiting, and his eyes are running to and fro throughout the whole earth, and he's just willing, he's ready and willing and able to show himself strong on the behalf of anyone that cries out to him. Christian, anytime, if you still got breath in you, you can still cry out to the Lord. Have you got yourself in a mess? Are you playing with something that's starting to stick to you and bind you up? Like that story with the string. You know, you take that string, you wrap it around once, you can break it. Yeah. You wrap it around twice, you can still break it. But you wrap that string around enough and you can't break it. And now that sin's finally got a hold of you. It was a little sin at first, but now you've done it over and over, and you tolerated, and you mingled with it, and you stayed with it. Now you can't break it. Now it's time to cry to the one who can cut those cords free. And the Lord's just waiting. He's just waiting to hear. And all through the book of Judges, you'll see the Lord ready to answer, answering immediately to his people, answering with deliverance. It's just a beautiful thing to watch the goodness of our God in this book. Now, again, a lot of Christians have trouble reading this book and wondering, you know, why would you have this there? Because God, again, wants to show us the story of this book is not about man's goodness. It's about the goodness of God. And sadly, the contrast of the sinfulness of men, all men at their best are just men. These judges that God used here, most of them started as military leaders, and they came on the scene, and they fought strong. And then they settled down and reigned over a time of peace, and they used the priests and the other prophets to help out. And they just stayed close to the Word of God. Later on, what the Lord would do, they were from all different tribes. Later on, the Lord would give them a king. Right now, folks, we're in the time of Judges today. You know, I look at it right now, and I love the way it's phrased. Let me read that verse one more time for you. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. You know, today, the problem with the Church of Jesus Christ, I mean, our Lord's up there. Our Joshua is up there. You know what he's given us? Instead of a king, he's given us a King James Bible. And today in the church, there's no King James Bible. And every Christian and every assembly does that which is right in their own eyes. You know, if you went and you talked to those men, if you listened to them, and I hear them on the radio, I mean, I still listen to Christian radio. I'll still occasionally watch Christian TV. I don't listen all the time, but when I'm washing dishes or doing something, I'll flip that radio on. I was out working on the pool, I'll flip it on, I'll listen. And those men, in their own sincerity, think they're doing a good job. They honestly think that, hey, we're reaching out to the community. We're building a church that people are comfortable coming to. We're tolerating the desires of those people out there and intermingling with it here. And so if they like rock and roll music, we have rock and roll music. If they don't like a pulpit, we don't have a pulpit. Matter of fact, you watch those things and it looks like a rock concert. There's drums up there, and there's basses and guitars, and there's a guy wandering around, maybe without a book, sometimes with a little book, sitting on a stool over there. Once in a while, he'll have a little glass semi-pulpit. For the most part, he doesn't. And here they are, and they think they're doing what's right. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. Problem is, it's not according to the Word of God. There's no King James Bible. And when there's no King James Bible, there's no absolute standard.
Amen.
I mean, look, your faith is based on the Word of God.
Amen.
Every aspect of the practice of your faith has to be based on this book. Without this book, what do you know about Jesus Christ? Without this book, what do you know about how Jesus wants to be worshipped? Without this book, how do you know Jesus wants to set up His church? It's all in this book. When you abandon this book, in these days, today, there's no King James Bible in the church, and every man and every Christian and every church is doing what's right in their own eyes. And it's the judges. And they're bound. They're bound up. It's just a sad thing to see. I mean, I even hear one of those guys. He says his ministry is all about give money so we can have our ministry so other people can be impacted by the Word of God. Look, I don't want to be impacted, you know. They need a suppository. You need to get that stuff cleaned out of there. I don't want to be impacted. I want to have the Word of God. I want to feed on that like manna. I want that thing to go through me, and I don't want to step away. I want to be able to stand in the evil day. And the only way I can stand is if I have the words which are spirit and they are life. This is a spiritual endeavor we're in. It's not a mental endeavor. It's not a religious endeavor. It's not a world-changing endeavor. We can't change the world. We can't fix the world. We can't remedy the world. The world is evil. It's a present evil world. He's going to destroy it. Our only job is to call people out of it, and we can only fish using the bait that God gave us. And we can only fish with the net He's given us. And we can only build an assembly according to the way He's done it. I mean, today, we're in the time of the judges. That's what the church is today. There's no King James Bible in the churches. That's our clarion call. Not just to our brethren, to ourselves.
Yeah.
Is the book in you? Are you allowing the book to direct you? Are you allowing the book to reprove and correct any matter of faith and practice that you may have? You know, in this book, we'll see a guy, he'll put out a fleece. And we'll study it when we get there about putting out fleeces. We don't need to put out a fleece. God's given us His Word. God's given us an instruction manual. What do I need a fleece for? I don't need a sign or a wonder. I need the Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I can be perfectly in the perfect will of God, thoroughly furnished to do the good works He wants me to go with all Scripture. self-sufficient. Everything right here. The Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit, through my prayers, can allow me to stay out of judges in my life. I like Joshua. I like victory. I like faith. I like obedience. I like progress. I don't want to slide back. I don't want to be one of the judges. I'm not a judge of the Word of God. It's a judge of me. The problem with them, they began to judge the Word of God and how to live the life of faith. And that's how this book goes, up and down, up and down, up and down. I was reading a story about a man. You know, you read about that man, Samson. And boy, that Samson is a pretty exciting guy, that Samson. I mean, I imagine if he were alive today as a Christian, he'd have his own worldwide satellite TV show. He'd be invited on all the big stages everywhere for all the Christian events. I mean, I'll bet if he came to town, he could sell tickets and Christian would pay to come hear him. Oh, by the way, that's not how ministry is done. By the way, that's not how ministry is done. You don't go around and charge money to have people come and hear you. You go minister to the people. The Gentiles exercise lordship over their subjects. Jesus said, we don't do it that way. We get underneath and we give of ourselves to the people. You don't go around and sell tickets like a concert. But I'll bet Samson could. I'll bet Christians would show up. They'd be real impressed with his mighty acts that he had performed. And you watch this man and how he ended up. 20 years he only got to serve. God wanted him to serve for 40. He was cut off in the midst of his service because of his disobedience with that one sin that he kept playing on over and over and over. And just reading about a man, let's see if I can find it in here, 612, a man who lived a little whiles ago, and this particular man was born in 1699 in Aberdeen, Scotland. And he was a very highly intelligent man. He completed his master's degree at Mariscal College in Aberdeen. I just want to stop you. I mean, nowadays, a college degree is about worth the paper it's printed in, and in America. You understand that? I mean, they're virtually worthless. I understand you need a college degree so you can work in America. But talk to your average college student. I do that. Talk to a college graduate and see the body of knowledge that they have retained and their ability to communicate and to read and to write and to do math. Ask them some basic questions about history. Ask them when the Second World War occurred. I mean, go to a university and ask. These are basic questions they don't know. Back then, 1699, if you went to college, you were one of the few. And if you went to get a master's degree, you were one of the very, very few. And this man got his master's degree. He was a very intelligent man, but he had an instability in him. He liked the women. Oh, did he like the women. Every college he was at, he would chase after any women that were there. And what always happened to him is he would get in these affairs with these women, and they would always end up bad, just like Samson. He saw a woman over there in Gaza at one of the strip clubs at the Gaza Strip, and he went after one of those girls. And he saw this other girl at this area here, and I want this one, get her for me to wife. And he was going around always chasing down and having affairs. And this guy, because of the heartbreak of affair after affair after affair, God doesn't want you to have broken affairs in your life. God would like you to have a relationship with him, pray to him, let him, by his steps, direct you a spouse that you can enter into a true relationship with and be joined together, just as you're joined together in spirit with him, be joined together with one. This guy went in and out of insane asylums, and yet he was so bright, so intelligent. His knowledge of Greek, Latin, French, and English, he ended up writing a concordance. The man's name was Alexander Cruden. Anybody ever read the Cruden's Concordance? I have one of it at home. We always say Cruden's for the crude, Strong's for the strong, Young's for the young. I like the Strong's Concordance best. I find it stays right, pure to the English words. The Cruden's Concordance is very discombobulated. It bounces around with the Hebrew and Greek forms, and you can't get a straight reading through it. But but he kind of like a Samson. I mean, because he had some intellectual ability, like Samson had muscle ability, everybody was impressed with him. Look, he probably shouldn't be writing concordances. Someone who's struggling with issues of the heart probably shouldn't be handling writings of the Word of God. And that's why I find his concordance a little difficult to use. And I don't use it that often because of the problems he had. And yet, we're in this time where, well, since he had an ability, we'll take it. Look, God's not looking so much for ability. He's looking for faithfulness. That's what he's looking for, faithfulness. He's looking for humility rather than ability. And the book of Judges is a story of a bunch of people that sometimes they had ability. But you'll find many of these judges were idolaters. No sooner than Gideon won the battle, he made an ephod. You remember that? Gideon was an idolater. And what you see is, again, the goodness of God, he's got to work with what he's got to work with. So you learn a couple lessons in here, one of which is that we're pitiful, but God is faithful. And the other thing we learn with is we got to learn to be thankful for any time God can work in a vessel, even if the vessel has some flaws in it. But what we see is God's faithfulness through the entire book. God reaching down and delivering at their lowest points and lifting them back up, never able to lift them to as high as before because so many of the children were taken away in the idolatry. The remnant kept shrinking time and time and time again. It's a sad book. It'll be a hard book. We'll begin studying it next week. But it's a needful book. It's a needful book to remind us that we still groan. We still travail. We still have a body of sin we carry about. We still, like the Apostle Paul, do things we'd rather not do. And things we desire to do, sometimes we don't do. And we need to stay on our knees like Paul did. And we need to be thankful for any victory God gives us. I was thinking about it today. My wife and I were talking about it. Because, what is the purpose of this church? The purpose of this church, grace and truth. The purpose of this church, I want you all to learn the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It not only saves, it keeps you. I want you to know the truth of the faithfulness of God that He's given you every word that will help you appropriate the grace right here. I want you to understand, God has a desire to perfect you, but only He can do it. And He'll only be able to do it, Romans 8, when He delivers you from this. So what do I want? I want you to get the victory. So think of me like a coach. And just like football season starting now, we're entering a new season, folks. Now here's what I want. I want us to have victory. I want us to win the championship. Now here's what I don't expect out of you, and I don't want you to put it on yourself. I'm not going to stand up here in the coach and say, listen, we can have a perfect season. We can win every game. We can go 17-0 this year. We can go 19-0. We can win every game. I don't want to do that to you because in all the years I followed football, I only heard of it happening once. And in all the things I've read in the Bible, I only saw it happen once by a man named Jesus. I never saw it happen any other time. So rather than set you up, you can win the championship even if you lose a few games along the way. As long as you stay on that path, as long as you stay on your knees, if you have a spiral out of control like one of the judges does, and you find you're down there in that valley, and then you, at that time, you cry out for deliverance, and you cry in supplication, your Savior will come down, and even though your record may not be 19-0, it may be 16-3, you can win the championship. And that I know. That's what I want to encourage you to do. And I don't want you to beat yourself up for an occasional loss. It's going to happen along the way. But thanks be to God, you can have the victory. You will have the victory if you'll just turn back to the Savior. Turn back to Joshua. Go back to the book of obedience. Go back to the book where your leader is. Stop doing what's right in your own eyes. That's probably how you lost that last game. You probably drifted from the playbook. You probably looked at there and said, you know what, this defense, they're not suspecting this. Let's go for the long bomb. And you got sacked and broke your ankle back there. The key is stay to God's playbook. You can win the championship. if we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week we'll enter into this book and we'll see how the Lord begins to work with his people. And the only thing we're going to say is praise be to God, glory to God. No matter how bad, you know, you can tell God wrote this book, not men, because if men wrote this book, the book of Judges wouldn't be here. And if the book of Samson was here, it would only tell you about his victories and not about the time he was blind and in their grinding mill attached to an ox. They would have covered up and glossed over all those errors. It's God. It's our Savior. It's our Joshua. He's our victory. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so then Paul says, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. Stand fast. Don't apostatize. Don't step away. Stand fast. By the way, I like reading my Bible standing up. You ever do that? You got a place in your house where there's a nice kitchen counter? Just set that thing up and stand and read that Bible. Pretend like you're a pastor. Just stand right there and read that Bible for a little bit. It's good. It's good practice for me. After all, I do read to you. Stand up. Hey. My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We can get some victories. Even in a time like this, where every church member is doing right in his own eyes, we can get some victories. Our Lord is there waiting to hear our cry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us an overview of this book that, Lord, we read it and sometimes we weep. Maybe that's what we need, to keep a tender heart and to realize there but for the grace of God go I, there but for the grace of God goes my family, there but for the grace of God goes my children, there but for the grace of God goes my church. Lord, help us to learn from history. We can learn from their mistakes. We can stay close. Help us not to forsake the God that saved us and the book that showed us the victory. Never to serve Baal and Ashtaroth, but to always to serve our Savior. Thank you for these people here. I pray your blessing on everyone that came tonight. I pray for those that could not come and desired to be here. Bless them with thy Spirit in the hearing of the Word of God when they listen to this message. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.